verses 6-11. Therefore, those who came together were asking him, and that could be interpreted as repeatedly asking him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the end of the earth. And saying these things, after he said these things, and while they were watching him, he was lifted up, and a cloud enveloped him away from their eyes. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, or into heaven, as he was departing, behold, two men stood by them in white clothing, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky or into heaven? This Jesus, who is received up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him going into heaven. I guess just two or three answers to this question that we need to think about. Who gave the Great Commission? First of all, it was the risen Lord, whom we meet in chapter 1, verse 3, who presented himself alive after his suffering through many undeniable proofs, appearing over the period of 40 days and speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. Risen in his resurrection power, he gives the Great Commission. Of course, if we think back to the Matthew 28 passage, we have all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. But secondly, he's the soon-to-be-ascended Lord who gives this Great Commission. Try to put yourself back in the apostles' sandals, if you will. Jesus has just given the Great Commission, and the words are barely out of his mouth, and all of a sudden, he lifts off. He levitates. He's going up, 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 up. And you are looking at him, gazing, following him. I guess the closest thing we know, using that word liftoff, is the way, you know, the TV cameras try to follow the path of a spacecraft as it takes off and gets smaller and smaller into the heavens. That's the experience that the disciples had of our Lord Jesus. But his liftoff went into the clouds, and there came a point in time, very evidently, very quickly, that the clouds enveloped him, just so surrounded him that they couldn't see him anymore. They were trying to trace him out. They kept gazing, where is this man going? But they couldn't, and all of a sudden, we meet the third description of him. Not only is it a risen Lord, it's a soon-to-be-ascended Lord, it's a reigning and soon-returning Lord. Two men in white apparel, angels, that white apparel being symbolic or expressive of the glory of God in his purity and holiness, just as Jesus himself transfigured in light at the transfiguration when the veil hiding the glory is drawn aside. Two angels. You think back in Luke's writing, you don't meet angels all that often, but you do meet them at very important points in salvation history. Meet them at points where a direct word from the Lord is appropriate and necessary. We meet them at Jesus' birth. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord, an angel in heaven announcing that in Luke chapter 2, 10. Of course, we meet it next when? At the resurrection, when the tomb is empty. Angels are there interpreting. In other words, the events that have just taken place are so otherworldly or so heavenly that no human being can explain it. Maybe not even a prophet is appropriate to explain what has just happened, but an angel is. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. He is not here. He is risen. And now, this one who was taken up from you, this isn't just some miracle that Jesus is doing to show off his flight powers as the risen Lord. No, this is to show you two things. first of all, which is just implied, I guess I would have to say, but brought out definitely in Acts chapter 3. Jesus is ascended to the Father at his right hand in a position of authority to reign. He is removed and visibly removed and lifted up and exalted as a sign of his exaltation to the Father's right hand to reign as the Lord of history until he's put all enemies under his feet. There I'm unpacking the theology of it as Paul would unpack it. But that visible upward removal, I think, points to that exaltation. And we meet in Acts chapter 3 that same statement about whom the heavens must receive, Acts 3:21, until the time of the restoration of all things, as God spoke through his holy ones, the prophets. And the second significance is what is declared by these angels. He will come again, the same way you saw him go. And this has, lots of significance, but if I could just point to maybe two things here. First of all, and this will be brought out in the rest of the New Testament, not so much in Acts, but I feel impressed upon to talk about it just a little bit. In Jesus' own teaching about his return, he said that there would be many false messiahs in the last day. And he said, if they tell you he's in the inner rooms, don't go there. If they tell you he's out in the desert, don't go there. For as the lightning flashes in the heavens, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then they will see him returning. I guess what I'm trying to say by this is the mark of the true Messiah's return is a visible return in glory from heaven. Satan cannot counterfeit that. He can create many antichrists, and he has and will, who will seek to counterfeit many aspects of our Lord's ministry. But the one thing that can't be counterfeited is the return from heaven. Why? Because Satan has been cast down from heaven. He was an angel of light, and he turns himself in appearance to an angel of light. But he no longer has heaven as his dwelling place, and he cannot stage a return the way the Lord is going to return. So when the angels say he will so come as you saw him go into heaven, we have definite objective evidence by which to test all claims of returns. And secondly, the urgency. We now live in the last days. These last days started with Jesus coming and preaching that gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He declared that the last days were dawning in his own ministry. He would say things like, John the Baptist is the greatest and the last of the prophets, and all the prophets prophesied until John, and then the kingdom of God is being proclaimed, and people violently rush into it. So now we are pressing further in last days. Jesus has died and risen again, and the power displayed in that resurrection, the disciples rightly take as an indication that from God's perspective, there is nothing holding back the manifestation of the full glory of the Messiah in his kingdom. Will you restore the kingdom of Israel now? The only thing that holds it back, but it's a marvelous thing that holds it back, is the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus himself said that. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, when he said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached among all the inhabited world for a witness to all the nations, then the end shall come. So we not only fulfill prophecy, we make history. The apostles wanted to know the end of history. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you something better. You're going to actually make history. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. With that risen and soon to be ascended and reigning and soon returning Lord, uttering as his last words the Great Commission, I have one last question. Who cannot but obey? if there's any motivation for missions. Oh, we may place it in the need that is there, and the need is tremendous. But I think we can do that. But in some ways, we can burn out over need, or it can so overwhelm us that we can't do everything. We fail to do something or anything. But if we've got a heavenly reason, the words of a risen, ascended Lord, nothing will stop us by his power from obeying him. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the context and framework within which you gave those powerful words that ring down to today. And we ask that you would so impress them upon us that our purposing would beat in rhythm with your heart. In Christ's name, amen. We have introduced and, in a sense, set a framework for the book of Acts that way. Let me back up now and take care of a few matters of introduction and then talk about some other content in Acts chapters 1 to 4, if I may. In Acts chapter, or in the introductory matters, we had developed a case for the historical setting, which I will summarize for you this way, that Luke, a Gentile Christian, the traveling companion of Paul, writes at Rome in the early 60s to a non-Christian Theophilus who represents an intelligent Roman middle-class reading public who are interested in Paul's case and who have heard the gospel. They need assurance so that they might know the certainty of what they have been informed. In fact, their grasp of the gospel is under attack from three quarters, or three sides. First of all, the pagan Roman inborn prejudice against Christianity as a pernicious superstition, a plague that has now come to Rome where, as Tacitus said, all the horrible and shameful things of the world collect and find a home. That type of negative prejudice against Christianity as some sort of Eastern, foreign, alien, ethnic cult must be countered. Is the gospel really for Gentiles? Is it really for Romans? That's one question that has to be answered. Secondly, unbelieving Jewish polemic has arisen. A polemic that says that Christianity is not law-abiding. It is seditious. It is against the state. You are being treasonous if you follow Christianity. How will Christianity's innocence be defended? And then finally, Judaizers have dogged Paul's steps. Jewish Christians who are saying that you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, and the gospel of grace is being attacked. And in the midst of these attacks, I think you can see very readily how an interested Roman citizen might be a bit confused. Whom do I believe? Do I follow my own heart of, hey, this is really not for me, given my background? Do I follow what these Jews who had a great deal of respect? You should not think of the Jewish population of Rome as experiencing strong anti-Semitism in the first century. They had hold of the levers of power. Yes, there were times when they were disciplined, but there was still a great deal of influence on the part of the Jewish population in Rome in those decades. So they would be listened to. The Roman middle class would listen to them when they said, well, this is just an aberrant sect that is indeed going even against Roman law. Notice how they've been brought to trial. Notice Paul himself is on prison to go to trial. Don't need to bother with them. And then finally, Judaizers who say, yes, Paul told you this message, but he didn't tell you the whole message. Be circumcised. Come under the law if you really want to get to God and be in right standing with him. So in the midst of that, what is Luke's purpose in response? It is by an orderly historical account to confirm to Theophilus the truth of this aspect of the gospel. Namely, that repentance unto the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name among all the nations. Again, I will remind you what I pointed out the first day as we were thinking about Acts. If you go back to Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, you have there Luke's summary of the gospel, given in Jesus' own words. Thus it is written, that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance unto the forgiveness of sins is to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, to prove the certainty of that gospel, in a sense, you can't just stop. In a real sense, you can't just stop with the third gospel, because all that the gospel of Luke tells you about is that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. But to know that indeed the message of the gospel being preached among all the nations, you need the book of Acts. You need the history of the early church. And that's what you have and why Luke wrote it. He showed that the church, by the power of the Spirit, was effectively doing what Jesus had commanded. And therefore, the gospel going to the ends of the earth provides credence or credibility to the claim to Theophilus, the gospel is for you as well. Shall we go on and talk about historical reliability a little bit? As you have noted in reading I.H. Marshall's commentary section on historicity, the historical reliability of Luke's writings has consistently been challenged since, I guess, the beginning of the Enlightenment, we could say. I would like us to deal with this matter from three angles. First of all, what was Luke's intention? Did Luke intend to be historically reliable when he wrote his gospel in the book of Acts? Here, I think that we find a yes answer to the question as we look back at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where he says, especially in his purpose, that he wants them to know the certainty of the things of which you have been informed. That word certainty could be translated truth, or it could be translated accurate or exactness. It is used in the latter part of the book of Acts at three places: Acts 21:34, Acts 21:34, Acts 22:30, Acts 25:26. In 21:34, what happens is Paul is being torn by the two crowds, one crying one thing and one crying another, and the commander, Luke says, couldn't find out, or in order to find out exactly what was wrong, he had Paul taken out of their midst. In chapter 22, verse 30, it says that in order to find out exactly why Paul was being accused, he brings Paul down to the Sanhedrin. And in Acts chapter 25, verse 26, here Festus says to Agrippa, I don't have anything precise to write as a charge against Paul, so I'm going to bring him in for a hearing before you. So in all of those places, a concern with precision, a concern with accuracy, a concern with the facts is present. And I would propose to you that, yes, there is a concern to be historically reliable. That's Luke's intention. What about Luke's capacity? It's one thing to want to be reliable. Secondly, could he be reliable? There are several things to note here. First of all, did he have reliable sources? And Luke says that he did rely on eyewitnesses and servants of the word who handed over the things fulfilled among us. And if you take a quick look at the sheet that I've handed out in terms of source coverage, you'll see I've tried to identify those persons whom Luke knew or had access to that would cover various parts of the book of Acts. And I think that we can make a strong case that indeed Luke had access to people who were there, even by our own piecing together the past history. I won't go down to that in detail. You have it there for your reference. Secondly, notice what Luke says about his method of investigation. He says that he's seeking to make a comprehensive and accurate investigation, having followed all things from the beginning accurately. And his method of presentation, he chooses or decides to write an orderly account. Now, this orderly account is probably chronological, basically, or we should assume that it's chronological, unless some other method of arrangement we become aware of, and Luke gives a hint of. Sometimes, yes, he does arrange his material other than chronologically. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 points this out. What Luke has done is in Acts, following Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Acts 1 through 7, Jerusalem. Acts 8, 9, 10, 11, 18, Judea, Samaria. Then 11:19, Antioch speaking to pagan without any relationship to the church, ends of the earth. Although you could possibly argue that you have the ends of the earth already there in Acts chapter 8, with whom that he goes to, that Philip goes to. Ethiopian eunuch, he lived at the ends of the earth, viewed in terms of Mediterranean worldview, with, say, Greece at the center and Africa to the south is the ends of the earth. But be that as it may, there is a topical rearrangement. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, Luke says, "Now those who were scattered at the time of Stephen's martyrdom went as far as Cyprus and Antioch." So he says to you, I'm backing up in time here. Do you see what I'm pointing to in terms of arrangement? You shouldn't think chronological here. I've told you some events that have happened. Now I'm going to go back and pick up another event that happened earlier than some of the ones I've told you about. But I have a purpose in doing so, because I'm going to now talk about Christianity coming directly to Greeks or Gentiles at Antioch. So the arrangement can either be chronological or topical. But what about Luke's accomplishment? Here, I think we need to listen very carefully to the conclusion of a man who's now in heaven, a man named Colin Hemer, H-E-N-E-R, who died an untimely death a few years ago, a British evangelical scholar who made a very extended study of the archaeology of Asia Minor. His doctoral dissertation was on the seven churches of the Book of Revelation and archaeological findings with reference to it. And in fact, I have listed him in your bibliography under posthumously published book about the Book of Acts in the Hellenistic historical context, in which he brings a lot of this information together. His conclusion builds on that. You probably have heard of William Ramsey, or you saw it mentioned or referred to in I.H. Marshall. Oftentimes, evangelicals simply say, William Ramsey, that archaeologist and historian of the turn of the last of our century, went and he was a skeptic, he studied it out, he came away convinced, therefore everybody after William Ramsey should be convinced. You understand what I mean? We some sort of think, but that's not true. Not everyone after William Ramsey has been convinced. So in every generation, the case has to be made. A man like Colin Hemer has to arise in our generation and make the case again. We can't simply refer back to a book written a few generations ago. We can use it as evidence, but that's not where we end in our responsibility of defense of historical accuracy. But Hemer says this about Ramsey's work. He says, what clearly emerges from Ramsey's work is that Luke's accuracy is present on certain small points of administration and geographical detail. Terms like town clerk in Ephesus, Polytarchs in Thessalonica, the first man of the island of Malta, Zeus and Hermes at Lystra. These little details, some of them are referred to uses of terminology, technical terminology that only existed for short periods of time in the first century, and are again verified by inscription. So the question comes, if Luke is not reliable, if he wasn't a traveling companion of Paul, then how did he get all this kind of detail? He's got to have been a very thorough researcher. But Colin Hemer says, hey, wait a minute. He wouldn't say it that way. But he says, hold on. Were there any resources that somebody living in 90 to 100 AD or 110 could have gone back and researched to come up with all this? You know, were there the International Standard Bible Encyclopedias and the Oxford Classical Dictionaries of that day? And he says, no, we have no evidence that people were collecting and remembering this sort of trivia and organizing them in books that you could go and look up. much less do computer searches in these matters. So he then concludes that the further you remove the writing of Acts from the events of its later chapters, the greater is the strain on this type of evidence. We must return to the possibility of eyewitness participation. Though this is out of fashion, it remains the easiest and the most satisfying hypothesis. It is the only basis on which I feel able to account for certain features which need a sufficient explanation. So you hear he's under the pressure of the majority of scholars who think that, oh, you can't call Paul or Luke an eyewitness to the events. But he says, the evidence, what you read in the book of Acts, keeps driving you back to that conclusion, that this man was there and that he accurately and reliably presented what happened. So I would commend to you Luke's historical reliability. I know that sometimes people say that his picture of Paul does not line up with what we meet in the epistles. But there I would point you to F.F. Bruce, who's written extensively in this matter, written an article just on that issue of how it does line up. And secondly, they often say, well, look at the way in which details that are repeated in the book don't match up. The three occurrences of the conversion experience, the report of it. Again, we have a team working on that, and we'll wrestle with that. But I think and also they would say, look at Acts 10 and 11, the speech that Peter gives and the way he reports it in Acts 11. There's differences, therefore no interest in reliability. And I think the responses to that are you have to look at the purposes for which the reports and their repetition are given, and you can work at harmonization, understanding those purposes. Let me stop at this point before I move into Acts chapters 1 to 4, ask if there are any questions about the historical area. Yes.
Yeah, the question. In the text, it talked about the verbatimness of some of the speeches that are recorded and indicated, at least that he believed, that maybe all the speeches weren't verbatim. And I was wondering if you could explain why that's not a challenge in here.
All right. Thank you for bringing that up. That's another area that I definitely need to talk about. In the issue of the report of speeches, I disagree with I.H. Marshall at this point. He gives four arguments on pages 41 to 44, 41 to 4 and 42, why he does not believe that the speeches are verbatim reports. He says they're too short. He says that there would be an interest in the teaching of Jesus, but not in the teaching of the apostles. He says that there are different versions of the same speech. And finally, that it's impossible by human means to know the content of some speeches, particularly Gamaliel behind closed doors with the Sanhedrin. I think we can answer each of those, and I also would point to the issue of inerrancy as I do it. First of all, in the matter of the speeches being too short, I think it's interesting to note that many of the speeches are interrupted, and therefore you don't get it's not everything that maybe the writer or the speaker would have intended to say. Stephen's speech was interrupted by his death, by martyrdom. Acts 2:37, the speech there was interrupted by the conviction of the people. What shall we do? They broke in upon Peter. And in fact, it says at the end in Acts chapter 2 that with many other words he exhorted. So Luke is very much aware of length of speech in distinction from what he actually reports at given points, and he can give summary statements. Is there an interest in the teaching of the apostles? I think there definitely is. Acts chapter 2, 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. So I don't see, and especially the speeches we have are the content of the gospel. They are not simply idle conversation. They are the very core of the faith. I think it's legitimate to think that they would be remembered and form a pattern for further preaching. Different versions, different purposes, yes. Impossible to know by human means. There, I think we should just test out case by case. And even with Gamaliel, you have to assume a gag rule obeyed by everyone, but you never hear what happens within the Sanhedrin. In the matter of the speeches, there seem to be, John, and I hope I'll try to say this in a summary fashion, how does it relate to inerrancy? There are probably four types of reporting of speeches that you could think about and have been talked about in terms of historical writing. One type of a report of speech is a pure fabrication. Just all of the writer's words, and he made it up, and it's really not true at all, and it isn't good historical reporting. Pure fabrication. Second type of speech would be content from the speaker, words from the writer. He knew what would have been said on a given occasion, and he puts it into the words that he thinks the writer would have been known, but all he's doing is the content comes from the speaker, from a report. You understand what I mean? Words come from the writer. Third type of speech would be a summary of the content in the writer's word, or in the writer's, well, I could say in the writer's words. Here I'm getting five types. Fourth type would be summary of the content in the speaker's words. And the fourth or final one would be verbatim report. So I've created a continuum here for you. Fabrication, content, speaker's words, summary, speaker's words, summary, or excuse me, I mean writer's words, summary, speaker's words, verbatim, speaker's words. And I guess I would propose to you that only the last two are appropriate for an inerrant text. And this is where the difference comes in with me and Marshall. Marshall would say that that third category that I said, summary writer's words, that also could be inerrant scripture. That's the one I am unsure of. I would say I would like to find some indication in the text itself that the writer makes you aware that he says, and we can do this, you know, that Paul preached somewhat like this. And in fact, that's what Luke does when it came to the letter from Lysias to Felix. Doesn't he introduce that? I think he introduces that by saying that it was something like this, the letter that was written. So do you see what I'm aiming at? I'm seeing a link between words and content and saying that link needs to be preserved. Okay, I hope that speaks to the issue that you have. And I guess one last thought is that the quote that they give from Thucydides, I think oftentimes is not properly read, because Thucydides says he tries to search out the very words that were spoken. And it's only as a last resort that he has to put it into words like he thought the person would say. So Thucydides does not give the kind of license for speech writing that is often claimed for him as people use the evidence. Thucydides 2:1. Okay, let me move into another area that I said we were going to talk about today, and we'll at least begin to talk about. I am going to call this the pattern of the church's advance. The pattern of the church's advance. And the subheading is, how do God's word and act relate to one another? One of the biggest issues, I would say, in missions today, though we will meet it when we get down to the missions section, but I want to introduce it now as sort of the background for your thinking, is this very question. Because in our day, we have slogans like this occurring. I heard this many times at the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization in Manila. They would say, witness in word, witness in deed, witness in sign. These three witnesses all have to be there, and they all are effective witness. Do you hear the phraseology? What's the question? The question is, how does God's word and God's power, how do they relate together? Is witnessing and in sign and in deed the same as witnessing in word? So if you do the second, you've automatically done the first. You understand what I'm trying to wrestle with here a little bit? If I go to the book of Acts, I guess I'm wrestling with power evangelism in some ways. I'm trying to work with the issue of God acting and God speaking. How do those relate one to another? If we go to the book of Acts, I think we find a pattern that will help us understand how word and act go together. And I'm simply going to identify this pattern for you historically, if you will, using Pentecost as a case study. We'll get into the theology of it a little bit later on and then into the mission strategy area, but I'm dealing with history at this point. Five stages. The first stage is that the witness prepares himself, and this preparation takes place by prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. The disciples have been ordered to return to Jerusalem and wait for the promise from the Father. And the way they wait is in prayer. They were devoting themselves together to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Chapter 2, of course, gives us the second stage. God acts. What happens here is that something supernatural occurs. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the supernatural event itself, a sound coming from heaven, its origin can be traced out, like a mighty violent wind fills the house, and then fire appears and divides itself as tongues and rests on everyone who is gathered there. These images are definitely the images of the presence of God and of the Spirit of God. From the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 37, of course, verses 9 and 10, where the wind of God, the wind is commanded to come. And of course, we're very much aware, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the same root word is used to describe wind and spirit. So that play on words is there consistently. And fire, Exodus chapter 3, verse 21, the bush and the bush not being consumed, the presence of fire, and of course, the promise from the declaration of John the Baptist. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But it's not only God doing something and acting, but there's a participation on the part of man. I'm just going to go on for just a few minutes to nail this down, and then we'll need to conclude. What happens? It's in chapter 2, verse 4, and verse 6, and verse 8. Those on whom the Spirit rests begin to speak in other languages. These are known languages at the Spirit's initiative, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, as it's stated, sometimes it's thought to be a gift of hearing as well as a gift of speaking, because there are statements, how is it that each of us hears in his own language? And possibly the babble that seemed to be surrounding the whole group then becomes interpreted as drunkenness, because some on the edge of the crowd are not near enough via the gift of hearing versus the gift of speaking, but it seems to be at least a little bit of both. Let me say that. Known languages. And then what is man's initial response? His initial response is immediate perplexity. Immediate perplexity. This is the third stage. Witness prepares by prayer. God acts supernaturally. Man's initial response is immediate perplexity. There are four words used, different words in the Greek used here to describe that perplexity. It's confusion, verse 6. It's astonishment, verses 7 and 12. It's amazement or wonder or marveling, verse 7. And it's being at a loss, verse 12. Perplexity. What does it mean? You can't just buy the event figure out what's going on. You need interpretation. And then there are, and I'll end with this, positive and negative evaluation. The positive response is, in verse 12, what does this mean? An openness to receive the message from God. The negative evaluation is mockery and an empirical explanation. It's drunkenness that accounts for this phenomenon. We will now come back tomorrow and talk about the last two stages and move into some other areas of Acts.